what was the last thing that made you rejoice? Not just something that made you a little happy or satisfied or comfortable, but really beside yourself with joy. Well, we heard from Zephaniah, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Have you ever had an experience that brought you that much irrepressible, incomparable joy? Well, for most people, I would guess that the days that come to mind are some of those biggest life events, marriages, the birth of children and grandchildren, things like that. It usually takes a real high point, a special day, to get that kind of reaction from most people. No matter how good our lives are, I don't see us going around every day singing out loud and exulting with all their heart. I admit, it would be pretty exhausting to live in that state of ecstasy day in and day out. It's just hard to maintain that kind of excitement. But when we slow down and when we consider the work of God for us in Christ, I can't say that it's an inappropriate reaction to have. This day, the third Sunday in Advent, is the one with the pink candle. It's the one that has the emphasis on great joy, and on the words of Paul, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." You could even say that we're commanded to rejoice. Our reading from Zephaniah not only describes what God does for his people, but also the reaction that that should evoke from them. Sing, rejoice, shout. In other words, a fairly un-Lutheran kind of response, being the reserved Germans and Norwegians and Danes and so forth that we tend to be. Now, this joy for Zephaniah and for the believers of the Old Testament was about future promise, about waiting in hope, rejoicing in faith in what had not yet actually taken place. Is it the same for our Advent? After all, we often focus in Advent on the theme of waiting. Christ is still coming back, and in the meantime, we're called to have faith in his promises. But this rosy third Sunday in Advent is, for us, a reminder that it's not all in the future. Now, perhaps the best is yet to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the picture of paradise in the book of Revelation. But we ought to remember that our joy is not just a future promise, it is a present reality as well. See, God's prophecy in the Old Testament is often not just a straightforward matter of a single definitive fulfillment. These things that Zephaniah foresaw can apply to our own future of Christ's return, but also to the present reality of our joy that has already happened. We look forward to Christmas, and we treasure what God has already done. We are told to sing with joy and to shout the praises of God, but the rest of this reading focuses more on what God is doing and what we can expect from him. I want to look especially at verse 17. Zephaniah writes this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now I notice that each one of those statements is fulfilled in Jesus, who he is and what he did during his earthly ministry. The Lord your God is in your midst. I mean, this is Emmanuel, God with us. As the Creed puts it, he became incarnate and was made man. John chapter 1 says he dwelt among us. He made his tabernacle among us. He is a mighty one who will save. Remember that the name Jesus means simply, God saves. That's why in Matthew's Gospel, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Joseph about this miraculous child, he tells him the baby is to be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will rejoice over you with gladness. This makes me think most of all of the parable of the lost sheep, that Jesus says, if he finds it, he rejoices over it, the one lost sheep, more than the 99 that never went astray. He always rejoices when the lost are found, when the sinner repents, when salvation comes. He will rejoice over you in gladness. And he will quiet you by his love. He promises, come to me. You will find rest for your souls. He ordered the wind and the waves to be still, and they were. He will exult with loud singing. The gospel even records that Jesus sang hymns together with his disciples. See, in just this one verse, we see a picture of Christ, We get more of this in our gospel reading, how Jesus' response to John the Baptist's questions were simply to point out his own deeds, what he fulfilled of the prophets that they foretold about the Messiah. Zephaniah talks about it too. He will deal with oppressors. He will save the lame. He will gather the outcast. And so in the Old Testament, when Zephaniah looks forward to that day, or to the day of the Lord, as they tend to say, where should we be looking? Now for them, it was all in the future, but what about for us? Are these fulfilled in the past, in the Christmas story and the rest of the earthly ministry? Or are they not yet fulfilled, a future promise for us as well? Well, perhaps it's both. We understand God's future assurances in light of his past work. We have faith in what has not yet happened, because we know and we believe what has already happened. We know that the future promises are believable and trustworthy because of what we know about the past. And here is what we will receive. He will save. He will gather. He will quiet. He will bring in. He will restore. Zephaniah describes God as a mighty one, a strong warrior, a champion who will defeat the enemies of his people. I also get the picture of a king or a general rallying his troops before a big battle. The victory is already being celebrated because the mighty warrior has promised victory. The brave king is with his people, in the midst of his people, there on the battlefield. He's leading from the front, putting himself in the thick of it alongside his men, and he promises a great victory. There's plenty of good examples of this in history. There's a famous painting of George Washington on a white horse rallying his troops during a battle. He got within 30 yards of the British lines, shouting, "There is but a handful of the enemy, and we shall have them directly." After this battle, the boost in morale that the American forces got from that victory is credited as a vital moment in the course of the Revolution. Another is Shakespeare's Henry V, where, before a battle, King Henry speaks to his troops the famous phrase, "We shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers." But I have to say, there's an even better biblical comparison to be made here. Our Lord is not just the mighty warrior who's in the midst of us and rallies us for the fight. He is, in fact, the one who wins the whole thing. Time after time, the Old Testament drives home the point that it's God who gives Israel victory over its enemies. It's God who fights for his people. It's God who wins. As they set out to conquer the promised land under Joshua, when Israel obeys God, they are victorious. When Israel disobeys God, they are defeated. It's more like David, who goes out to defeat Goliath on behalf of the whole Israelite army and the Israelite nation. Jesus, the descendant of David, defeats the greatest enemies of all. Who are your enemies? It's easy to see the people around us like that. Is it the guy who cuts you off on I-10, driving 100 miles an hour? Is it the woman who is rude to you at Jerry Lee's? Is it the politician who supports policies and passes laws that you don't like? Is it the people around the world who plot violence against our land? Or are our real enemies what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual forces of evil, death, the devil, our own sinful selves? These are our real enemies at the end of the day. So when we're thinking about the prophecies here and the second coming of Christ in glory, consider this. Has Jesus already defeated these enemies? Or is that victory still in the future? Perhaps it's both. Salvation is coming in the future, but we rejoice in it even now. We know how God has worked in the past, and we know how he will work in the future. He has saved us, and he is going to save and restore and gather his people in. We live in the in-between time. Now, before Christ, God's people trusted the Lord and looked forward to his promised salvation. After the second coming, we will look back on the entire completed work. Right now, we're in between, right in the middle of the story. We've seen the beginning, and we're still waiting for the conclusion. Our hope and our salvation is both now and not yet. So this mighty one, this victorious warrior, is the baby in the manger, one and the same. He came at Christmas in this humble birth so that through all that he accomplished, he will someday come again, leading the whole heavenly host, the armies of the Lord, in victoriously wiping away every enemy. The devil will be thrown down into hell. Death will be destroyed and put to an end forever. Our own sinful nature entirely cleansed and purified so that the old Adam in us is no more. Our enemies will be conquered, and we will do what Zephaniah says. Rejoice, sing aloud, shout, and exult with all your heart. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And so we pray in Advent, as we sang to begin our worship, the advent of our King our prayers must now employ. We must hymns of welcome sing and strains of holy joy. The Lord exercises his royal authority and his power to bring victory and peace to his faithful servants, to renew and to comfort them in his love. When the Lord is in the midst of his people, he is there to bring help, to aid them, to save them. He comes to remove the guilt and the sin of those who are fearful because of their sin and guilt. He comes to save those who are captive to the enemies of sin and death. He comes to love those who in their sinfulness are unlovable and unloving. When the Lord is in the midst of his people, he will be their God, and they will be his people. Now may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord until we see him come again. Amen.